One of the great distinctions between people today and persons in the Bible is the nature of names. And since the details always matter when it comes to God's message, you know that names are going to be meaningful within that message. And how he does it, I don't know. But what he does do is he works all things according to his will, and he sovereignly guides parents. In biblical times, he guided the parents in the naming of their children. Whether it's that thought that pops into their mind and says, yeah, we're going to go with this particular name. Because these would be people that would play an important role later on in their lives in the biblical narrative. And so God would be communicating important information just simply by virtue of their name. So it is interesting to note that the name Moses means drawn out. Now, do you know why that is? Because his birth mother discarded him, put him in a basket into the Nile River, and set it adrift. And then the daughter of Pharaoh happened to be out there in the same vicinity. She sees the basket, and she then draws him out of the Nile River and then claims him for herself. But you see, that's not the end of the story, because think now about the rest of Moses' life. What did he do as an adult? He drew the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. What's the connection to the Torah? The Torah literally comes from a root. I've talked about this many times. It means to flow forth, or like to cast forth. So when you think about this message that is flowing forth from God to people, the conduit is Moses. He's the one who's communicating it to them. So this drawing out is inherent in his name. Amazing. Elijah, whose name means, my God is Adonai, or the Lord, he would later serve as the prophet that would engage in that battle on the top of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and he would demonstrate who the true and living God is. And so his name is saying all along, my God is Adonai. Daniel, whose name God is my judge, would pray on behalf of the Jewish people, the people of Judah, who had been taken into Babylonian captivity in judgment by God, and he would plead with God to be merciful in that judgment in prayer. God would answer, and then they would be restored. So from the very moment that his parents named him, they were preparing him for that day in which he would address God as the judge. And there's many more names in the Bible that reveal the important details about the nature of their respective lives. But is that true in our modern culture? Today, I doubt when you hear the name Oprah, I don't imagine you think about a fawn, a little baby deer. When you hear about singer Sammy Hagar or the actor Samuel L. Jackson, do you think about the implications that God has heard? When you hear the names John Wilkes Booth, John Hinckley, John Wayne Gacy, what is this thing about the name John that are all these murderers out there? John Gotti, a criminal, right? Like that. Or even John Wayne or John Cleese for the Monty Python fans that are out there. I seriously doubt that you are inclined to declare, when I hear the name John, I am reminded that the Lord is gracious. You just think about what these people have done. Today, names tend to be given simply because parents like the sound of the name, or there might be a family connection of some sort. There is no expectation that children will actually fulfill the meaning of their names. And I also believe that people do that same kind of a thing when reading the Bible to a certain extent. It is common to be simply content with reading the names as generic terms and then focusing on the stories. And this is true not just with the people of the Bible, but it applies to God himself. As a result, I think we miss out on some of God's significant expectations when we neutralize the names of the Bible, including neutralizing names and titles related to God. Now, as a messianic congregation, We frequently point out that the name Yeshua means salvation. And truly he became our salvation by giving his life in our place for our sins. He is salvation. So we emphasize that element of his name. We also show that God's personal name is spelled Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, literally meaning I am. His name is derived from the phrase Echye Asher Echye, I am that I am in the Hebrew. And that term expresses so precisely the self-existence of God, which is the foundation for many of his attributes. He is eternal because he is. We use the terms the past, the present, and the future, but with him, it's always now. Okay? It's because he is. He is omnipotent because self-existence means he has no need for any other source in the universe to empower him. He is. He is entirely truthful, trustworthy, and perfect in every way because he always is. Typically, the only way that you know that God's personal name is used in English Bibles is when you see L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. But we just say, Lord. It really doesn't serve as a name. It's more like a title. He is Lord. It conveys generic nature. It doesn't express his self-existence. There is so much more depth to our understanding of who we worship and when we think of his actual name rather than a generic term like God or Lord. After all, don't you like to be addressed by your actual name? Don and I have got some friends that we've known for a really long time. And every single time he refers to his wife, he doesn't call her by her name. He calls her my wife. And it drives me nuts. Wow. But isn't that what we do when we just simply use the word God or Lord? We're depersonalizing him. And in so doing, we open the door to making all kinds of conceptions of God being equal. Because they're all God, right? So we often see that today when people say that the God of the Bible is the same as the God of Islam. They're one and the same because they just mean God, right? That's where missing out on the name is so important. Because the actual name of God is so holy, it has been customary within the Jewish community going all the way back into the Second Temple period time not to pronounce his name. Part of the custom of the culture to have such reverence for the name that you just simply don't say it. You don't pronounce it. The only exception is on one day, Yom Kippur, when one person, HaKohen HaGadol, the high priest, would enter into one place, the Holy of Holies, and pronounce his name. That's it. All the rest of the time, it's never verbalized. So the custom has always been, when reading from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that when you see Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you don't pronounce it, you substitute Adonai. You visualize Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but you verbalize Adonai. Then, at the time of the writing of the Mishnah in the 2nd century, rabbinical compilation of the oral tradition that was present back in the Second Temple times, that's when another tradition emerged. So this is post-biblical. This is about 150 years after Yeshua. They began using Hashem, meaning the name, in the place of Adonai, if it had to do with conversation or literature that was not the actual Tanakh. So you might call it a substitute for the substitute. But that practice continues on now within Orthodox Judaism and some places in the Messianic community. So in keeping with the practice of biblical times then, not Mishnaic times, rabbinic times, but going to biblical times, as a messianic congregation, we seek to communicate reverence for God's name by using Adonai whenever possible in our teachings and times of worship. That way we maintain an emphasis on the personhood of God rather than making him seem generic. So in the remaining time today, I want to take a closer look at the implications of using the name Adonai. The word itself is used frequently in Scripture. Whenever you see capital L, lowercase, O-R-D, then you know you're seeing Adonai. The base is Adon, comes from a root meaning to rule. So Adon literally refers to someone who controls others. And we see that translated many places in the Tanakh as master, but most commonly as Lord in all lowercase letters. So if you're thinking of a human being who is a master or a lord, that's this word, Adon. It's also used in regard to angels. I'll give you an example of Adon as a man. When Joseph rose to a place of prominence in Egypt, he was called Adon Lechol Mitzrayim, Lord over all Egypt. And Adon is the singular form of the word. But the great majority of the times when this word is used in reference to the God of Israel, it is written in the plural form, Adonai. Got that? Adon is singular, Adonai is plural, but it's not treated as a plural in the way that we use common language. We don't say about God, He is Lord's. We say He is Lord. We keep it singular, but the word itself is plural. What that does is it signifies the unique nature of God, or what is called the plural of majesty. We see this concept expressed similarly in the term for God, Elohim. Elohim is also in the plural. All right. Of course, it's also a hint within there that why are we using plurals to separate them from humanity? Maybe there's just something about His nature that is more complicated than just a simple being. It is not proof, but it is a hint about the triune nature of God, that He is uniplural. And we see this as the complete revelation of Scripture is given, then we see Him being Father, Son, and the Spirit. So when we consider the way that the terms are used, we see that Adon can distinguish between people and God, but in all cases it conveys the meaning of someone who is in control, a master. And surely we can see how a human being could be a master in a natural context, and how God can be master in a supernatural context. Now, when it comes to the way that we view God as Lord over our lives, I'm sure that we would all be in agreement with that. God is Lord over me. We readily acknowledge Him as being Lord over heaven and earth. We praise Him as being the Lord of Lords. These are just ways that express the fact that we can be very much at ease by addressing God as our Lord. It just seems to fit so easily in the way that we think about Him and speak to Him. But how do we feel about Him being our master or our owner? That I'm not so sure about. In the 21st chapter of Exodus, we are given a clear description of the kind of relationship between a master and slaves in biblical times. Now, it is important to have a right understanding regarding slavery when it comes to the Bible. There are basically two types of slavery described in Scripture. You have nations holding captive other people groups in some kind of an oppressive manner. So you have the oppression of the Jewish people by the Egyptians for 430 years. That's one example. The seizure of the people of Judah by Babylon is another one. In these cases, the victims have no say in the matter. They were at the mercy of their captors, and especially in the case of the Egyptians, it was a very cruel situation. But that is not what is being described in Exodus 21, or the other related passages in the Torah in which God gave specific instructions regarding how Israel was to handle slavery. In fact, the very term slavery is misleading because we tend to think of our own history in which men, women, and children were forced into ships in Africa and taken to America and elsewhere without any hope of freedom. It is better to think of slavery in Israel as indentured servanthood, and the King James Version of the Bible particularly reflects this understanding by always using the word servant instead of slave. We see this reflected in the interchangeability of the word slave or servant for the Hebrew word ebed, which means slave or servant. So as we reflect upon this passage in Exodus 21, we have to maintain this understanding that it is not dealing with the kind of imposed slavery that is most familiar to us. Instead, it is about indentured servanthood. So what is that about? When Israel became a nation, it was not always easy to provide for your every need. Sometimes crops would fail, and people just simply couldn't raise enough food to feed their families. Or you might have a particular skill that wasn't giving you sufficient amount of work that enabled you to make ends meet. There was no government assistance of any kind in those days. So it became a common practice for people who were impoverished to offer their service voluntarily to prospective people in exchange for assuming their debt. It was known as debt bondage. One person served another who took the debt upon himself. He paid it off. Thus, the common social institution in Israel was really a formal contractual agreement that followed specific guidelines. Now, those guidelines were initiated by God in the Torah, and we know that God is especially compassionate towards the poor, so He's going to make sure that these people are cared for. He declared that the slave servant in Israel was not to be treated like the slaves held by other nations. There was a limit as to how long they could be held. In Exodus 21, verse 2, it says, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment." That's it. Your term could not go beyond that. Very much like the principle of the sabbatical year, in which the land would be rested on the seventh year. Having a limit like this prevented abuses, and it reminded people that it was only intended to get individuals and families through a difficult time, not to make the wealthy wealthier. Since Israel was unique among the nations by having a day of rest for its people, Adonai commanded that slaves also be given rest on Shabbat, because they were still part of the community. Unlike the way that other nations, including the United States in more recent times, had absolute control over life and death when it came to their slaves, the lives of Israelite slaves or servants were protected. So if a master caused severe injury to a slave, he was required to set the man free immediately. We see that obligation spelled out later in Exodus 21 in verses 25 and 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. What about if a master killed a slave? In that case, in verse 29, shows that the master faced the death penalty himself. This is very different than our own history here in America, where slaves were just considered to be property, not human beings, and abuses abounded, tragically. So the Torah was very explicit about maintaining reasonable and humane treatment of the poor who sold themselves into slavery. And so these safeguards demonstrated how God made it clear that slaves were persons, not property. And that point is confirmed in the book of Job, where he declared under divine inspiration that human masters and slaves originate in the same place, in the womb of a woman, and thus are ultimately equal. That's Job 31, verses 13 through 15. Sadly, when we look at our own history, and since it is said that we were a Christian nation when slavery was allowed, I have to wonder how we as a nation miss those points. I can only conclude that it is another example of forsaking the Hebraic heritage of our faith and failing to rightly divide the Word of God. The result has been a tragedy that continues to reverberate even today, leaving us with a dark blot that will never go away on our collective heritage as a nation. But there is an even deeper message for us to know when it comes to God's compassion for slaves, for it is a picture of our relationship to Him and the salvation we receive by grace through faith. As Exodus 21 continues, when a slave reached the end of his servitude, three possible outcomes are described. Verse 3 says, if he comes alone, means as a single man, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. So if you enter into slavery as a single man or as a married man, means your wife comes along as a package deal here, I guess, you just simply left the same way and returned to your normal life with your debts forgiven. But what if a slave became married while serving his term? That could only happen if the master gave him a bride-to-be. So this would be presumably another female slave. In that case, as it points out here, he could not take her away along with any children that they produced because they all belonged to the master, not to the slave. But you can imagine that would be a very difficult thing. How could you bear such a thing? As a husband and a father, you've built these intimate relationships, and he had to decide if he wanted to leave that all behind and start over. Difficult. So instead of receiving his freedom, the slave had the option that he could maintain his family, but he also had to remain in servitude beyond those 6 years. This was a choice. Your freedom, or you stay in slavery for the rest of your life and you keep your family. The only other way to be released was the Jubilee year that came after 7 cycles of sabbatical years, or every 50 years, when all slaves were released and debts wiped off the books. So unless the Jubilee was a very short time away, you could be a slave for the rest of your life if you made this choice. So when the time came for your potential release in the 7th year, you would have to decide for yourself what you wanted to do. According to verse 5, the slave had to say plainly if he wanted to stay with his family and stay with his master. He had to say, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out as a free man. Notice that it wasn't just a declaration for love for his family. It had to be a love for his master as well. Verse 6 tells us that a ritual took place in which the slave was brought before God in some manner. It doesn't say what that means just exactly. Perhaps it was maybe to verbalize before God, like making a vow or making some sort of a commitment that you just simply didn't break in those days. But he was definitely taking this seriously. Then it goes on to say this in verse 6. He shall bring him to the door or doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, A-W-L, and he shall serve him permanently. Now, this is not exactly like going to the mall to get your ear pierced. An awl is a very robust tool used for opening up wood or leather or something like that. It's a harsh tool. But the concept was the same. You're going to have a hole in your ear. And they probably had a very specific type of a ring inserted into it so that the hole wouldn't close back up. Thus, slaves had their ears pierced so that other people would recognize their status in society, that this was one who had chosen to stay with his master for the rest of his life. All you had to do was look at their ear. From that time forward, these slaves were known as bond servants. They were bonded to their master by virtue of their testimony of love for him. Let's review this now. What then are the characteristics of bondservants? Regardless of their circumstances of life, they were initially people who incurred debts that they could not pay on their own. Secondly, they identified a person with great resources who made an agreement with the debtor to pay off their debts. In other words, the debt was still paid, but just not by the one who incurred the debt in the first place. Thirdly, the one who paid the debt became the master over the slave or servant who incurred the debt. Fourthly, while the slave was treated compassionately and the master provided for his needs, his freedom, meaning the slave's freedom, was limited. He could only behave as the master permitted. Fifthly, if the slave became married during this time, he had to make a choice, whether return to life apart from his master or to remain bound to him permanently. And sixthly, if he agreed to become a bondservant for life, his pierced ear was a sign of having made that commitment. And lastly, at that point, there was no turning back. The master would always be lord or master over his life. Now, I trust that you can see where I'm going with this, that you can see the parallels of spiritual bondservants. First, we, human beings, all have a debt bondage due to sin. Can you remember what the primary meaning of the Hebrew word chata, meaning sin, is? It means missing the mark. It's a word picture of a man with a bow and an arrow, shooting that arrow at a target, and if you hit the bullseye, what do you get? You get a 10. You get a perfect score. Anything outside of the mark is a flawed score. It's not perfect. That's what sin means in the biblical concept. You've missed the mark. It doesn't matter how far you miss it. You've missed the mark. All right? That's the idea here. Thus, a single sin of any kind means that we miss the mark of perfection. And then it becomes a debt bondage. It is like a lien on a property that doesn't go away. It's always attached to you as a person unless something is done about it. It is a debt that we can never repay on our own through any kind of religious ritual or being good to a certain extent. The debt of sin just continues to roll over. We all have a debt bondage due to sin. Secondly, but by reading and hearing the Word of God, we are able to identify Yeshua as the one who can pay off our spiritual debt due to sin. That's why we have to read the Bible, so that you can know here's the solution. And he has made an agreement we call the Brit Chadashah, the New Covenant, that guarantees payment in full by Yeshua on our behalf. It's a contract. It's a great deal. Thirdly, in turn, we became a servant of Adonai, who is our Lord and Master, and we are no longer slaves to sin. We're still a slave, but not to sin. It's to the Lord, it's to Adonai. Fourthly, Adonai treats us with great compassion and provides for our daily needs. What does that mean? He blesses us with his love and his grace and his mercy. He grants us spiritual gifts, these kinds of things. But there are limits to our freedom because he's the master. The Lord has set boundaries of behavior according to his commandments, as a master ought to be able to do. It's his household, his rules. So you got to know the rules. And if you don't read the book, you don't know the rules. Now, here's the point that often gets overlooked. Number five, we have to decide whether to become a bondservant to Adonai. You see, it's easy to get to that point in our spiritual walk where we recognize that our sins are forgiven, and Yeshua is our Savior, which is what we've had up to this point in time in this parallel here. But it is easy to merge back into the world. Well, maybe going through the motions by showing up at a certain time and place for worship. And don't get me wrong, Scripture clearly shows, as Paul writes in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So we're talking about now people who are saved. And this corresponds perfectly with the initial aspect of the master-slave arrangement in which the debts are permanently forgiven by entering into the agreement. But it doesn't make you a bondservant. A bondservant is one whose debt has been forgiven, yet decides to remain in that same relationship to the master in an ongoing service. It is someone who loves Adonai so much that the freedoms of this world no longer matter, and instead submits to the master's will according to his commandments totally. Sixthly, a bondservant is a believer who is willing to be marked in such a way by good spiritual fruit that everyone will know that you are serving Adonai. And then the last parallel, a bondservant recognizes the need to make a lifelong commitment and there is no turning back in terms of service. Does that describe you? Moses is called a bondservant of God. How is that so? Surely he was God's servant, faithfully carrying out the tasks that his master required of him, but there were also times where he considered opting out. For example, in Numbers chapter 11, he got fed up with all the complaining of the Israelites and called on Adonai to kill him. Take me home, Lord. I want out of here. Some of you maybe have felt that way. But we all know that that never happened. And Moses continued to serve the Lord to the very end of his life so that he became a bondservant. And that's why John could write that in the book of Revelation. The apostles called themselves bondservants. You see that in the writings of Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and John. They all said that. Usually at the very beginning of their epistle, they directly use bondservant to identify themselves. The moment when the apostles made their decision to be bondservants rather than walking away from Yeshua is described in John chapter 6. If you know that chapter, you know that earlier on there was massive crowds that were following Yeshua everywhere. And in that chapter, He feeds this crowd of 5,000 people miraculously, all at once. And so this group of people is following Him along, and it's a mixed group. Some of them were skeptics and doubters. Some were interested in what He had to say, but were noncommittal. Some believed in Him as the Messiah and the Lord. And the 12 men that were called disciples, and later on were called apostles, were true believers. So we got this big mixed group that's following Him around. But Yeshua was not interested in just having an entourage. He did not want to have His posse just propping Him up, showing how important He is. This wasn't about puffing up His ego. In fact, He made an effort to reduce the number of people that were following Him. He was not interested in having doubters hanging around if they refused to make a commitment to Him. And so He spelled things out in such a way that they had to make a choice. What did these people just experience? He fed them food. Miraculously. The loaves and the fishes, that whole story. And then He uses that with figurative language to show them that they need something more. And He's comparing Himself to food that people eat, whether it be meat or bread. That's the figurative nature here. Now, so obviously some people who are in tune with Yeshua and the way that He likes to tweak you with the way that He speaks, they're thinking, oh, come on now, is this cannibalism? You know, so you have that sense that's going on here. So he calls himself, in verse 47, the bread of life. And in verse 54, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's just simply saying that, like eating food that requires picking it up and consuming it, we have to make a commitment to internalizing the message of Yeshua. We have to believe with all our heart, our soul, and our might, and our stomach, our kishkas, if you will, here, that he is the Messiah and the one who died for our sins and the Lord over our lives. Not just some sort of superficial little tasting. We have to take him in. We have to consume him. Well, and that was the case on that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. These people were having to make a decision because there were some who were just simply going through the motions and publicly following Yeshua but not making themselves a believer in him. And here's what Yeshua says in verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. For Yeshua knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So this is not about believers that are departing Yeshua now. These are non-believers that are there in their midst that are just going along with the crowd. Like you go to any place of worship, there are people like that there. Right? That's what this is about here. But Yeshua is putting them on the line. To put it in the contemporary vernacular, it's time to fish or cut bait. Make a decision here. Verse 66 goes on to say, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. All right, this is not the 12. These are people that were disciples of the teacher. They were following his teachings, but they were not born again. That's who this is here. This is not about people walking away from the faith. It clearly states that they never had believed. But they had an outward appearance that they were following Yeshua. This is all about making him Lord over one's life. So, now he's dealt with those. Then he turns to the 12 and he deals with them. He says in verse 67, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So these men had a chance to walk away with the rest. They could return to their normal lives of fishing and collecting taxes, as Matthew would have done. Going to the synagogue on Shabbat, observing Pesach, Passover, and the other feasts, just going along like everybody else in the culture. But with the exception of Judas, who was prophetically part of the narrative as the betrayer, the rest made a total commitment. They chose to stay and to serve Yeshua like bond servants for the rest of their lives, even in the face of great persecution that was yet to come. We may not recognize it, and we may not encounter such a turning point that you could so clearly identify or experience like this. But I am convinced that all believers are confronted with the need to go beyond the initial moment of belief in Yeshua when our sins are forgiven and we are born again, to making a conscious choice to commit ourselves to an even greater way of serving the Lord. So where are you at spiritually? Are you just going along with the crowd? Are you content in knowing that you are saved? Or are you a bond servant of the Lord, where he is master over every aspect of your life, and you are committed to serving him with all that your being has, without turning back until your very last breath? That is what a bond servant is. And that is what I'm challenging you here, if you not already are, to become. The good news is that making such a commitment is not limited to a specific time in your life, like at the end of 6 years. You can do it today. I would just encourage you to take that as a real serious kind of thing. whether you truly want to be a bondservant of God and to serve Him with all that you are, all that you have, to the end of your life. God will find a way, an opportunity, and a place for you to serve. I am convinced of that. I am certain that God is well pleased when we say that we love Him as our Master and offer our entire life in service back to Him when we could easily settle for less.